11 and also Judges chapter 11. We're going to do the thing we've been doing the last few weeks is have a finger in two different places in our Bibles, and we're going to be referencing both those sections throughout the rest of the morning here. We come this week as we really wrap up our time of going through the different names mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We come this week to a fellow that you may or may not know a whole lot about, but it's one that I've had circled on my calendar for actually a couple of months now, and that is Jephthah, one of the judges from the book of Judges. And I haven't had that name circled on my calendar because I was so excited to preach about Jephthah. I had his name circled on my calendar more because of the great potential for this sermon to totally crash and burn today. I think Pastor Will and Aaron have brought their popcorn with them. They're on the edges of their seat. They're ready for the spectacle of the morning. But no, the Lord has revealed to us something in this story that I believe he wants to share with us today. We've been looking at these different portraits of faith in these weeks that come from Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look to Judges chapter 11 this week to look at the story of Jephthah and see what it would have to tell us for our lives today. Now, if you are paying attention and notice that we were in Judges 13 last week, but we're in Judges 11 this week, good observation. It is true. We're not following the chronological order that these names appear in the Old Testament. We're following the order that they appear in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, why the writer of Hebrews opted to list these names in a different order than chronologically, that's another conversation for another time. But just so you know why we're going from 13 back to 11. And Jephthah falls in line between Gideon and Samson. So we covered Gideon, Samson, and now we're back to Jephthah. So we're looking to his life like we look to the other lives for indications, for clues about what the life of faith looks like for us today as Christians in this day and time. Now, Jephthah's first mentioned in chapter 11, but his story really begins back in chapter 10. So if you look in Judges chapter 10 and look in verse 6, you'll find the following. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So there's that same cycle that we have identified for every single individual story throughout the book of Judges. The people did evil, the Lord's anger burned against them, and therefore he turns them over to their enemies. And in this case, it's to the Philistines, but more particularly to the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were those people encroaching from the east. They pressed into the land of Gilead, which is to the east of the Jordan River. And the chapter, as we follow the flow of chapter 10, ends with the Ammonites camped and ready for war, and the Israelites camped and ready for war. But the Israelites are in a pickle because they know they've turned from God. They know that they've not been faithful to him. They know they've not been loyal to him and served and worshiped him exclusively. And as a result of that, they're in trouble. And what's more, they don't have a leader. So that's how chapter 10 ends. And it's as if God has let the events of their day unfold in such a way that it brought them to this point where the scene is set for God's deliverer to arrive. And isn't that the way that God always works? We know that in the fullness of time, God operates. And when we look at how he works all throughout Scripture, and really as we look at how he's operated in all of our lives, I think all of us can attest to the fact that God's timing is always perfect. It's not always like our timing, but his timing is always good and it's always perfect. So let's pick up here in chapter 11. I'm going to read the first three verses. Now, Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was the son of Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also had several sons, and when these half-brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah off the land. "You will not get any of our father's inheritance," they said, "for you are the son of a prostitute." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him. Now the man that God raises up here in Judges chapter 11, in his perfect timing and in his perfect way, is both unsurprising and surprising all at the same time. We see in verse 1 that just like Gideon, Jephthah is a great warrior. And so we're not surprised that God has selected someone who's very capable for the task at hand. But we find this very unsurprising and quite disturbing fact that he's not just a great warrior, he's also the son of a prostitute. And here we have this son of a prostitute, he's kicked out of the land by his half-brothers, this illegitimate child of their father Gilead, and he's driven out of home. He's an illegitimate son. He's a product of a deeply broken and dysfunctional home, rejected and cast off. And now he finds himself as the leader of a band of criminals. So he's basically, by verse 3, he's basically an outcast and a mob boss of organized crime. This is the guy that God calls to lead his people. This is the guy that God raises up. A warrior, yes, but not exactly the kind that we would expect to be Israel's next leader. And it just goes to show how oftentimes our standards and our expectations and what we're looking for do not line up with God's. We have our sense of what would make a good leader, and then there's God's sense of what makes a good leader. And they seldom match up, don't they? I don't know if you've noticed in the news in the last few weeks, but we just recently observed the 20th anniversary of the tragic death of Princess Diana. Did you know it's been 20 years? How many of you noticed that recently in the news or on that there were a number of specials that aired on different channels? And I just can't believe it's already been 20 years. I mean, I remember like yesterday when it happened. I remember the images of that mangled up black car. And I remember the scenes of grieving and the images that came from the fallout of that event. And we've watched for 20 years the lives of her children as they've grown up and as they've become adults and as they've gotten married and created their own families. And I've always wondered about America's fascination with British royalty. I don't know what it is, but for some reason, Americans just eat it up. We love knowing what the latest thing is coming out of the British monarchy. And I watched as people that I knew and people that I worked with and have relationships with, They took time off work and had parties to watch the royal wedding of William and Kate. Now, some of you are laughing, but just as many of you are probably guilty, right? We've watched them with fascination as they've had children and on the outside they look like this perfect family. They're wealthy and they're famous and they're attractive and they have what looks like fairy tale lives. And that's how we like our leaders, isn't it? We like our leaders to be smart and good-looking and proper and distinguished. And it makes sense to us when our royalty or our leaders or our public figures are where they are by virtue of their birth or their pedigree or their beauty. That's natural to humanity for some reason. But God does not operate that way. He does not judge people according to the same standards that we judge people. And I thank him for that, by the way. For those of you who've been in our Wednesday night study of the book of Acts in recent months, we've seen this word, this Greek word, crop up at least twice, and it's become one of my favorite Greek words in the New Testament. And the word is kardionostes. Kardionostes. Now, we know what the first word means, cardio, right? Has to do with the heart. And nostes has to do with knowledge or knowing. And basically what this word is conveying to us when it's applied to God, it is that God is the heart knower. He sees our heart. He knows our heart. He judges us according to what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. He judges us according to not where we've come from, but who we are on the inside or who we can become with him in the center of our lives. And we see this over and over again all through Scripture, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, that he bases his choice in people's lives according to what he sees in here, not according to the things they've done in the past, not according to their family or their pedigree. He bases things according to his standards, which are often very different than our own. God looks at a man like Jephthah, and he doesn't see in him a past that is a liability, but an asset. Isn't that interesting? That God could look at a son of a prostitute who's been outcast and kicked out of the land. He's brought disgrace into his family's life just by virtue of his birth. And now he's off leading organized crime. And God looks at that and says, I'm going to raise you up to lead, not in spite of your background and the suffering you've experienced in your life, but because of it. God looks at his situation and says, this is the means by which I'm going to prepare you for rule. That's fascinating to me. Because of the life experience that he had and his background and what he went through, he learned to become a shrewd negotiator. He learned how to be a scrappy fighter. He apparently is a natural leader. And it's quite possible that had he been raised in comfort, had he had all the ease of life that you would want in your own life, it's quite possible he never would have been equipped for the task that God had for him. And that's a great lesson for us today. It's because it teaches us that God uses the stuff of our lives to fit us for his will. So often the things that were the greatest sources of trial or pain or suffering or difficulty in our past are the very things God intends to use for his purposes later in life. I mean, think back about some of the toughest things that you've been through in life, some of the most excruciating pains, those darkest valleys, those deepest valleys, those times in life where it felt like God was nowhere near. You wondered what on earth he was doing. There was untold misery and suffering and pain, and you viewed those as somehow aberrations to God's will. This is not God's will. This is something else. This can't be God's will for my life that this thing has happened because it's uncomfortable and because it hurts and it's not ideal. And yet, time after time after time, for the people of God, those things end up becoming the very things that build the most character in our hearts. The things that give us the most unique perspective that we need to have. The things that cultivate true and lasting and meaningful empathy for the sake of another person. God uses those things to equip us, to fit us for his will. Perhaps the things that you are struggling with right now are those very things. Now, it's hard to see them for what they are when we're going through them, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, I look back into my life and I see the things that happened, and with hindsight, I can see what God was doing all along. And if you're a journaler and you write down your experiences and then you come back and revisit them later, you'll see that over and over and over again, that the things that you wrestled with and struggled with that were the greatest sources of crisis and frustration or anything in your past were the very things God was working through all along. But the challenge is to see them for what they are while you're in them. And that is my first word of hope for you this morning today, that if you came to church this morning with stuff, and you're tempted to think God is nowhere present in your life, he's not at work, you're wondering what on earth is going on, I can promise you that God is at work in your stuff. And if you give your stuff to him, you give your heart to him, and let him use you for his purposes, he will use those things in a redemptive way in your life for the sake of another person. Because that's who he is. That's the amazing thing about God, is he can take the worst things in life and turn them into the greatest things in life. That doesn't mean having someone in your life that's sick or losing a job or being hurt by somebody. It doesn't mean those things are good in and of themselves, but God can take the bad things in life and use them for his good because that's who he is. And so here we have a guy named Jephthah with a broken background, a scandalous pedigree, and he is God's unlikely hero. Who would have ever thought that he would lead Gilead? Now, if we were to keep reading through verses 4 through 11, we would see that Jephthah, as he's approached by the people of God to become their leader, he wants to make sure that before he responds and comes to their aid, that they understand the ramifications of his help. Basically, with his rescue must also come his rule. Yeah, he'll come to their aid, he'll sacrifice as a leader, but it's only if they submit absolutely to his leadership. And that's a really important principle for us today as we consider our own lives as Christians, because as we look to Jesus, he is the ultimate unlikely hero. Like Jephthah, he had a scandalous pedigree, didn't he? I mean, who was ever going to believe that his mother was that he was conceived by a virgin? Who was ever going to believe that his mother was a virgin? No one was going to believe that. And so here you have this scandalous situation, this young Jewish teenager who's pregnant out of wedlock. That's the way our Lord entered into our lives. Isn't that amazing? That he condescended to that level, that even his own reputation, his own, the view of people of him from birth would be scandalous and negative. He too came to save a people who had rejected him. John 1:11 is very clear. He came to his own people, but even they rejected him. His own people didn't want him. He too, like Jephthah, is prepared for his rule because of his suffering. If we were to flip back the pages in Hebrews 2, we see this incredible verse that says, God made Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring us into salvation. He too, like Jephthah, offers salvation, offers to save, offers to come to our aid, but his salvation has ramifications for our lives. He wants to be Savior and Lord. And all of us in here today, none of us can truly repent of our sins, can truly repent of our rebellion against God without also acknowledging the right of Jesus to rule our lives. You can't just treat him like the cosmic Santa Claus. I'll take the good things, but I don't want you. I don't want your lordship. I just want what you can do for me. We have to come to him on his terms and not our own. This incredible story about an unlikely hero points us to Christ, the unlikely hero that God raised up to lead us to victory, real victory, and to eternal life. Now, verses 12 through 28 is a lengthy section that talks about how Jephthah, his first order of business once he's taken on the leadership role, is to begin to seek a diplomatic solution with the king of Ammon. And this is where his shrewdness and his ability as a tactical leader comes to bear. He's trying to resolve this conflict without bloodshed. He wants to see things resolved in a diplomatic way, and I respect him for that. But the king of Ammon, in verse 28, pays no attention to his diplomacy, and so war is inevitable. It's time for them to go to battle. And here we go, in verse 29, this incredible verse, the key to the victory of God's people. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he went on to amass this army. And it is this point in his story, at this point in the narrative, that the outcome of the battle is certain. All throughout Israel's past, whenever the Lord is involved like this, you know they're going to win. There's no doubt in there shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind of what the outcome is going to be. God has raised up this man, the most unlikely of heroes. He's given him everything he needs for the task, and victory is assured. So that should be the end of the story, right? We wish. If you know the rest of the story, you know that's not how it turned out. Because you come to verse 30, right after verse 29, and we come upon this fatal vow that Jephthah makes. Verses 30 through 40. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. He crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns from Aroer to an area near Minnith, and as far away as Abel-Karamim. Sorry, those words are always hard for me to pronounce. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. And when Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a very disturbing development to the story for me. And it's disturbing in a lot of different ways. God had prepared this man. He had used his past to fit him for the task perfectly. He had anointed him with his own spirit, had given him everything he needed for victory. And yet, he felt like he had to add something to God. And we know from verses 32 and 33 that he crushed and devastated the Ammonites. And I think this aspect of the story is why he is included in Hebrews chapter 11. Because his name appears in verse 32, but if you went on to read verses 33 and 34 says, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms. They ruled with justice and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. The story of Jephthah is full of God's power in weakness, God's ability to turn something beautiful out of something damaged and broken. And so you come to this vow that he makes, and you want to yell, why? Why did you do this? Verse 29 is all you needed to know. And yet, he makes perhaps the single worst vow in all of history, it seems like. At least in this entire history of the people of God during the time of Judges, this becomes one of the most tragic stories. Because after his daughter comes out, he permits her to go and weep and lament her fate for 2 months before returning for him to carry out his vow. And he did just that. In verse 39, Jephthah kept the vow he made, and she died a virgin. Pretty disturbing story, isn't it? Now, a lot of people over the years have tried to soften this story to try to make sense of it. And there have been various interpretations of what this might be all about, and I don't think any of them really do the text justice, because the sad reality is that everything we see in the story, everything that's in the text itself, points to a man who literally made a vow to offer up to God a human sacrifice in exchange for God's help. He just never anticipated it to be his own daughter. I think that's, from his perspective, he never thought it would be his own daughter. Who knows who he was thinking about, but apparently it wasn't her when you see his reaction to her coming out. But it begs the question, why would he do this at all in the first place? I mean, Deuteronomy 12:31 is crystal clear for God's people. You must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations worship their gods. For they perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods. So fundamental for the people of God is this understanding that God views human sacrifice as something detestable, something that he hates. So why did Jephthah vow this? Why did he do this? Well, I have a couple of thoughts, and I hope that we can glean some truth and some application for our lives today. First is this. This story demonstrates for us what happens when we embrace the values of the world around us. Clearly, Jephthah had become desensitized to violence by the atrocious cruelty of the pagan nations that lived around and, by the way, among the people of God. And over time, he, and really along with all of Israel, had allowed the world's values to creep in alongside of whatever they knew to be true about God. We saw this in the story of Gideon a couple of weeks ago. We have an altar to Yahweh, but by the way, we have an altar to Baal. We worship God and the world. We have the things of God and the things of the world, and they've somehow become all tangled into one another. And the problem with that is it always results in tragedy. It always results in disaster and destruction. And the same danger these people faced so long ago is the same danger we face today as the people of God. Paul in Romans 12:2 speaks to this. He says, do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but rather let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Now that's really important for us because as aliens in a foreign land, which is really what we are as Christians, we're beset constantly on every side by competing values and standards that don't line up with God's own values and standards for our lives. And if we're not careful, we can become desensitized. And we can be guilty of making those thousand tiny compromises a day, taking the easy way out, choosing what is convenient or what is comfortable or what brings pleasure in the moment. And when we do that, we undermine the authority of God's word for our lives. Jesus was crystal clear when he said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. In the throne of your heart, there cannot be people competing for that throne. James, in his epistle, talks about the dangers of double-mindedness and what results in the double-minded Christian, a life of instability and insecurity and destruction. You cannot have the life of faith talked about in Hebrews 11, which we've defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see, and at the same time be restless and conflicted and divided at the heart level. There can be no compromises. Jesus himself says, you are either with me or you are against me. He leaves no room for debate. I worked with a guy one time. I used to work at a Kroger in the dairy section. I was a milk placement technician. And I know you're really impressed. And the guy that I worked with every day, his name was Kevin. And Kevin and I became great friends. Kevin was a great guy. I loved that guy. But he was not a believer. And so every day as we're working in the cooler or out in the grocery section, stocking the shelves or whatever we were doing, we're talking and we're sharing our perspectives and we're even debating at times and going back and forth. And it was healthy and it was helpful and it was constructive. But one time I brought up this hard statement of Jesus, and I said, Jesus says you're either with him or you're against him. And Kevin didn't like that at all. He didn't like that hard line. It bothered him. It troubled him deep in his heart. I think if I were to have pressed him on why it bothered him, I think he's like really all of us. We really like that I want Jesus as my Savior part, but we really buck against that Jesus wants to be the Lord of my life part. And sadly, my friend Kevin died a very early and tragic death. He was a young man with a young family and children, and he was in his backyard one day with their pool, and he tried to do something acrobatic, and he broke his neck, and he died. And the sad reality of his story is, to my knowledge, he never experienced the freedom and the joy of life in Christ that comes from him as our Savior and our Lord. Because he could never get past that hard line that Jesus draws in the sand. You're either with him or you're not. You cannot have both. You cannot have Jesus and the world. You cannot surrender your heart to multiple masters. There can only be one. And when we don't settle that issue of lordship, we invite into our lives the very same kind of destruction that Jephthah invited into his. The other day I was dealing with my son Nathan. He's the one that said gross or something when Patrick talked about God viewing us as his bride. out of the mouths of babes, right? The other day he had done something to get in trouble, and I was trying to discipline him lovingly as best I could, and he raised this question to me that was really deep and profound, and he was frustrated, and he said, how does discipline even help me if I have sin in my heart? Don't you just love and hate the age of 7? Yeah, so I praise God that he's thinking deeply and he's working through these issues, but my goodness, it's uncomfortable to have to answer those kinds of questions, isn't it? But the Lord gave me a helpful response, and it's purely from God because I'm not clever enough to come up with anything like this. I said, Nathan, when we're driving down the road, are there lines painted on the edges of the road? And he said, yes. I said, why are those lines there? Why do we put those lines, the yellow one and the white one, and sometimes the little reflectors, and even more fun, those little bumps when you drive over them, it's like, you know what I'm talking about? I actually drive on those on purpose just to irritate my wife. But why are those things there? Why are there those boundaries on the road? And he's sitting there thinking. I said, okay, let me ask you this a different way. What happens if you actually cross the boundary and go off the road? And it suddenly started to click. Well, you get in a crash. You get hurt. I said, Nathan, imagine your life as a road. And there are boundaries to that road. And my discipline is intended to show you where those boundaries are. And I'm not, when I discipline you, it's not because I'm mad or because I hate you or because I want to be mean. It's because I want you to know where those boundaries are to save you from destruction in your life. I want you to know as you start to veer this direction, where that is, so that you can stay in the center of that road. But here's the catch, Nathan. I can show you the boundaries, but I can't give you the strength to stay in between them. I can just show you where they are. The only person in all of the world who can give you what you need to stay in the center of the middle of that narrow way, Pastor Alden, thank you for that yesterday, is Jesus. And that's the great hope for my son. And it's the great hope for you and for me. That God has outlined for us the boundary lines for our lives. He's given us all we need to know where the good things in life and where the destructive things in life are and how to stay in between. But he doesn't just give us the boundary lines. He provides everything we need to stay within them. And the people of faith trust in those lines and obey them. And we depend upon him moment by moment to help us stay in the middle of that narrow way. It's no coincidence to me in Hebrews chapter 11 that the very next chapter, chapter 12, says this in verse 5. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes each one of us, each one he accepts as his child. And it goes on and on and on here, telling us this beautiful truth that God corrects us and provides boundaries and disciplines us in order to keep us in the center of his will for our lives. Because he's our Father. He cares for us. He knows what's best for us. And we have to let his word, not the values of the world around us or the culture we find ourselves in the middle of, but the truth of his word to mark those boundary lines for our lives. Otherwise, we will always invite chaos, always invite tragedy and destruction into our lives, just like Jephthah did. We cannot embrace the values and standards of the world and put them alongside of God's. We have to look to God alone. The second and final thing about Jephthah's vow that I wanted to point out this morning is this. It reveals that he clearly did not understand the nature of God's grace. Jephthah clearly did not grasp the nature and character of who God is. He's still operating under that old pagan works righteousness. That one where you could buy off the gods with a sacrifice, where you could do certain things to bend them to your will, to ensure that they do what you want them to do. Jephthah apparently thought that the Lord needed to be impressed, or the Lord needed to be bought and somehow controlled with this lavish gift in order to earn his favor, when in reality, God had already given him his spirit. He already has everything he needs. He already has the favor of God. God has never once said, if you want my favor, you have to earn it. That's that wretched, insidious doingness of religion. That somehow I have to do this or do that in order to get God to do something for me. And by the way, you can never do enough. It always leads to death. Instead, God always says to us, look at all that I have done for you. And then respond to that in faith. That's what he asks of us. He doesn't offer us things because we've sacrificed to him. He gives freely to us based on his own nature, and all we can do is respond to who he is and what he has already done. And that's what Jephthah needed to know then, and it's what we needed to know today, that the only kind of sacrifice that God has ever wanted from us is the self-offering of our whole lives to his lordship. It's not to secure his favor, it's in response to his favor. Jesus didn't say, I'll only die for you if you do X, Y, and Z to earn it. Instead, he died to show us how much he loves us and then invites us by faith to receive that and his lordship. Romans 12:1, we went back a verse, says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Why? To earn his love and favor? No, because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. He gave all of himself, and in response, we get to give him all of ourselves. And he says, he will find that acceptable. That's the only acceptable sacrifice that God wants out of you and me. This is the true way to worship him, to give all of ourselves to the one who gave all of himself first. The sad reality of this story for me is that Jephthah made this vow ultimately because he didn't know God. He didn't know God. He failed to see and believe in a God of grace. And his story is as much a picture of mistrust as trust. Yes, he's included in Hebrews chapter 11, and for a reason. But it doesn't mean everything he did was that reason. His response to God in verse 30 is as much an effort of mistrust as trust. And it's really been the problem of humanity from the very beginning, all the way back in the garden. People have been suspicious of God and his intentions. Does he really love me? Yes, he's given me all this to have, but he gave me that rule. Does he really know what's best for my life? Does he really have my best interests in mind? And we have this suspicion of God and his intentions for us. And ever since the garden, we've always felt the need to somehow control God or to pay God or to somehow deserve God rather than just simply receiving and trusting him and living our lives for him in faith. He wants to love and care and provide for you, not because of anything you have ever done, but because of who he is. We need not doubt or be suspicious any longer. God has demonstrated once and for all the depths and the certainty of his grace towards us. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve. We don't have to be like Jephthah and doubt his love or provision for our lives or his all-sufficiency. Because we know on this side of history that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's given us all that we need. He is all that we need. When we're faced with those tough decisions and difficult circumstances, when we have those crises of faith in our lives, we don't need to try to force him or manipulate him or to do anything to earn his help. All we have to do is remember that he has done the one thing he never would ask us to do, and that is he gave us his son. His greatest offering for you and for me. We have his favor. We just need to receive it and live in it with trusting obedience. So if you're in that place right now, hurt or suffering or darkness, the truth is that his life and his death and his resurrection point to the truth that he loves you. He loves you. Even in the midst of your stuff, he's at work in your life. For his eye is on the sparrow, but I know he's watching me. He sees your life. He knows your life. He cares about your life. And he showed you how much he loves you. You can never doubt it again. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. All he asks is that we receive it, all that he has to offer, and accept him as Savior and Lord over all our lives. And that's what he wants to be for you today, for all of you. As Jeff and the team come up and get ready to close us with a song that we all know and love, the good news is that this could be a day of salvation for you today. If you've never known and experienced the depths of the saving grace of Jesus, you can receive that today. If you've never offered to him the totality of your heart and invited his lordship over all of you, you can settle that issue today. You can do it from your seat or you can do it up front. Maybe you've been guilty of making 1,000 little compromises with his word. Maybe you need to come and confess those sins, confess those compromises, repent of those things, and let him settle that lordship issue in your heart. Or maybe you're having a tough time just seeing what's going on in your life and what it all means. And you need the truth of Romans 8:28 resonating in your life today. I invite you to respond as the Lord leads you, as Jeff and the team closes us in worship.